So last week we looked at the first 12 verses of Peter, and the title of that sermon was Our Great Salvation. And in that section, as Peter opens his letter, he addresses a people that are in suffering and in persecution and in exile by, well, obviously there's the introduction in the beginning, but then he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So as he talks to these people in persecution who are suffering, who are in trials, who are in pain, who aren't in their homeland, he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes in to explain why he can begin that way, even as he's talking to these people who are in suffering. And he goes on to remind them of the fact that because of what Jesus did, and the fact that God accepted what Jesus did and rose him from the dead, that his resurrection is a guarantee of the resurrection of his followers, and that his followers will have a future inheritance if they have faith in him. And more so than that, he reminds them that this inheritance is kept by God, not by them, and is being guarded through their faith, which is really encouraging, especially to people in suffering who probably at times are failing in the midst of their suffering. They're reminded that this inheritance is kept by their faith, not by their works. And their works, by the way, as we talked about last week at the beginning, the reminder of the sprinkling of blood that is in verse 2 reminds them that the work of Christ, the forgiveness offered there, is a continual forgiveness that is offered even when they fail him. For God knows our frame and that we are dust. If you look at the whole history of the Israelite people, God is well aware of the fact that people will fail him. But what he calls for is faith and a striving for obedience and a continual desire to improve and to live more for God. And the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is available in the midst of all of that striving to offer forgiveness and to bring back into communion and into fellowship with God in order to try for more obedience, during which we might fail, in for which there is forgiveness. And it just again and again and again, what he's reminding them of the fact is that God will be with them through this whole process, that the Holy Spirit will be with them, working in them, convicting them of sin and pushing them towards righteousness to sanctify them in the midst of whatever is happening in their life. There's no circumstance that can ever happen to them in which the Holy Spirit cannot work it for their sanctification and for their good. And there is no circumstance, there is no failure that they can do that the blood of Christ cannot be sprinkled on and cannot forgive and bring them back into fellowship. The only failure that can't be sprinkled on is the failure to actually believe in God. Because if you reject your source of salvation, then there is no salvation for you. But for any other failing, there is the sprinkling of God, or the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So he's started this passage with this great reminder and this challenge, as we saw in verses, I think it's 6 through 9, the challenge to, even though you are suffering, starting in 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he's saying, as you're looking forward to these things, your faith being tested and proved by these things, if you stand on the other side of it, and you have proven to be faithful the whole time, and your faith anchored you through all of this, that faith that's been tested by fire is infinitely more precious than gold, even when it's precious, even when it's tested by fire, because gold, after being tested by fire, is gold, and one day it will perish. But faith, when it is tested by fire and found to be faithful, it results in an eternity with God that is infinitely more precious than any stack of gold that you can ever compile here on earth. And then he ended the introduction section reminding them, oh, and by the way, about the salvation, like the prophets who were prophesying about it in the Old Testament, they would have killed, or not like, they wouldn't have killed, that was murder. They would have, they strived, and they really wanted to know what was, when these things would happen. Who, like, they didn't really fully understand the coming of the Messiah and what he would do, but they really wanted to know how God was going to work this great salvation. And they would have done anything to know what you now know and the truth and the blessing that you are now living in. And even the angels We're given the present tense, long to look. Like, even the angels were curious at the time, and they still long to look into the work of the church that God is doing because of the work of Christ. So you have this amazing privilege of where you are in your salvation, even though, by the way, yes, now you are suffering, but much more than your suffering, you have an amazing privilege of the inheritance that you have been guaranteed and where you are in Revelation in the fact that you are after Christ and you know the sacrifice that was done and made for you. So those are all the truths that he reminded them of in the first 12 verses. And then we come to this word in verse 13 that says, therefore. And when we see this word in the epistles, it's usually a transition word from truths that are told to how we live in response to the truths that are told. And just like Paul does in Romans 12:1, we switch from the, a lot of people call it the declarative to the imperative. Basically, it's like, okay, what is the grace of God and what has God done for us? What are the truths? What's the theology that we know? Okay, now how do we live in response to it? Now, Peter didn't take 11 chapters to get there like Paul did in Romans, but it's the same kind of transition happening here. And Paul in Romans used it to basically go on to summarize, basically, okay, totally how you live in general. Peter's using it how you live in light of the suffering that is happening to you. And what we are reminded here, every time we come to this therefore, after everything we've just been told about God, every time we come to the therefore, what we should remember is that the gracious work of God and the privilege of the believer to live in this time of prophetic fulfillment is directly connected to doing something about it. It's the truths that we know are directly connected and immediately connected to our call and our command and our imperative to live in response to it. God's work of grace that Peter just reminded the people of in 1 through 2 gives every reason to expect a glorious future, but also every reason to live differently while we wait. We aren't just to live as people who are simply waiting for this amazing thing to happen. God says, oh, by the way, while you're waiting, here's what you should be doing. Live as if you are waiting. But more importantly, God's work of grace also empowers us to live differently as we wait. So we're called to live differently, but as we hear this call, we need to remember all the grace that we've just been told about in the fact that it is God's grace that allows us to even do this. What we see in these switches from the declaratives of what God has done for us and the switch to the imperative of what we should do is one of the greatest paradoxes of the faith, which, side note, this is free. I'm listening to a book by G.K. Chesterton right now. He's well known for really digging into the paradoxes of the Christian faith. And this is one of them that he hits on quite a bit. And as you dig more and more into the Christian faith and what we're called to do, how we're called to live, what God's done for us, and what we do in response, all of it seems like so much of a paradox. And yet that is life. That is what we know, and that's how we're called to live. And what we see here is one of those paradoxes. We're told that God has done and is doing everything for us, and yet we have all these sections of huge sections of imperatives of what we are called to do. Like, what we're told is, okay, God's done everything for you. Okay, now go do all of these things. There's a common phrase that's live as if it all depends on us, but pray as if it all depends on God. I like that, and I kind of don't like it at the same time. So what we actually see in Scripture is live as if it all depends on us and live as if it all depends on God at the same time. They're held in tension. But that's kind of the point. We are called to continually prove and demonstrate our faith and reliance on Him by working to live for Him. We're given the truth that God has done everything for us. And in light of that truth, we're supposed to live every aspect of our life for Him because of how He's empowered us to do that for Him. So we're supposed to live as if the power of sin has been broken in our life and live completely for Him. We're told to we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're told to fight as if we're running a race, as if we're a boxer in a ring. We're told to do all of these things that are strenuous effort. And how they're worded sometimes is if you just take them in their immediate context, it's almost like, okay, this all totally depends on me. Like, I have to give every single ounce of strength within me and every single spare thought. Everything has to be brought under the dominion of my call to live for God. And this is like all my strength. It's all me, all what I can do. But then all of those calls are always rested on the fact that, oh, by the way, Christ came and broke the power of sin and death. And he made a way of salvation, made a way of restoration with your relationship with God the Father. And he sent the Holy Spirit to empower you to do all these things. So we're clearly given both of them every time in Scripture. It's never just, oh, you need to do it all. It's never just, oh, God did it all. It's not like let go and let God. Like once we're saved, I'll just automatically start living for God. What we're told is you need to work for it. But work in the strength that God provides for you. So we see in 13, we see the start of this call of what we are supposed to do in response to what God has done. And what we're going to see in these verses, is that in verses 13 to 25, we're going to see the call to live for the future. Now, I didn't actually put it in there, but basically what we have in this section and the next section of the book, and really all the rest of the book is the response to 1 through 12, but we have in 13 through 25 the first response to what he said, which is live for the future, and then we're going to have a part two response in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to like have it broken up into specific scenarios, basically, for the rest of the book. But for now, we have 13 through 25, which says live for the future. And at the beginning, we just have basically an introduction verse through which you should view all the rest of the verses that are to come. And in verse 13, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what we have here in response to all of this grace that has just been talked about, the fact that you have a future inheritance that is secured for you by God, and you yourself are also being secured by God through your faith for that future inheritance. In response to this, prepare your mind for action, be sober-minded, and live with your hope set on the grace that will be brought to you. So this is kind of just the introductory call to action. Okay, in light of what we just heard, what are we supposed to do? What we're supposed to do is be ready to actually live as if we are living for that goal. Prepare your mind for action. The words that are used here, it's the good old gird up your loins type language. And basically what that means is, back in those days, they wore these like big, long, flowy robes things. And essentially what they'd have to do is gather that up, like tie it around their waist, and now they're ready to run. And that's what he's saying is like, prepare your mind. It's not like you're just preparing your clothes. It's like prepare your mind. In other words, be focused. Like realize that the truths that I've just told you call for a response. And actually focus your attention on that response. And be sober-minded. Now this is certainly more, but it isn't certainly less than simply just don't be drunk. Like be sober-minded is obviously don't be drunk because then you aren't sober-minded. But it's even more than that. It's basically don't be, to continue the language, don't be intoxicated by anything. Don't be swayed and don't be compelled away from what your focus should be on by anything else. Now, this can include literally anything. Like, don't be intoxicated by worldly desires because they will take your mind off of the things of God. Don't be intoxicated by selfish ambition. Don't be intoxicated by really anything, whether it's a career and you're focused so much on your career that you're doing so to the detriment of your family and of your Christian responsibility. Don't be focused on wealth or prestige or popularity or whatever it is. Like having your mind set and being sober means that you are consistently grounding yourself and reminding yourself of what your true focus ought to be in life and where the center of your mind ought to be. And as you're doing that, now that you have your mind prepped, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And kind of a good imagery to basically visualize what's happening here is he's basically giving directions of how you start to run a race. And when you think of a runner who's running a race, they get all their, like, they're wearing the proper clothes, they're wearing the proper shoes, whatever the fanciest shoes are of the day, and they don't have any, like, just loose stuff dangling around that's going to be, like, slowing them down or anything like that. They're prepared. And then they're sober-minded. They're thinking about the task that is ahead of them. If you're a marathon runner, you're thinking about those 26.2 miles that you're going to be running and what your best strategy is to do that, whether you like to start a little faster and then slow down as you go or keep the whole same pace. Like, whatever you're doing, you're sober-minded and you're thinking about what it is that you're about to try to accomplish. And then you set your hope, set your focus on the goal of ahead. Now, if you're a sprinter, that's a lot easier because you can usually see the finish line. If you're a marathon runner, it's like way out there. But in your mind, you know where it is. It's not like you're running the Boston Marathon and your finish line is in San Francisco. Like, you know it's still in Boston. You know where the finish line is, and that is what you set your focus on. And that is what he's saying here. This call to action is started by the fact that in order for you to actually live how I'm about to describe to you, first you need to actually set your focus and set your hope in the direction that will actually put you on the path to doing these things that I'm about to say. And this hope, I mentioned last week, but when we see hope in the Bible, it's not like, oh, I hope the Cubs will win, which if you're a Cubs fan like I am, it's a pretty slim hope. We got one in the last 110 years. But anyways, that's not the hope that it's talking about here. The hope that it's talking about is a confident expectation that is so certain that you actually live your life according to this confident expectation. It's the runner who looks at that finish line and says, I know that finish line is still going to be there, and I know that there is a prize for the person who finishes and crosses that line. It's not like the line is just going to like disappear and the race just like, all of a sudden they're just running for no reason. Everybody's like, well, why are you running? There's like no race happening today. It's like, the goal is definite. It is there. And the person who crosses the finish line will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into paradise. That is what we're running for. That is the goal. And then now that he has grounded their minds and reminded them of the direction which they're running, he's going to begin a series of commands of how they're supposed to run along the way. And the first one is in verses 14 through 16. It says, be holy. And it starts in 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the first way in which we are to walk along this path, or if you want to continue the illustration of the runner, like sprinter, jog, or whatever race applies to you, as you're going along this path, the first thing you need to try to do is be holy. I like how he begins this exhortation, though. He says, as obedient children. And this actually brought something to mind that I'd never really even associated with the command, be holy as I am holy. He grounds it by first reminding them that they are God's child. You, the child of God, be holy as your Father is holy. To be holy is to adore your Father and seek to please him by being like him. It is to be the toddler who acts like his Father. I never associated those two things before and never really even thought about it in that way. If you've hung around a toddler or a little kid for any length of time, you've probably noticed some ways in which, especially their parents, they'll look at what their parent is doing or an adult is doing, and they'll just imitate that. Like, my pastor growing up would use the illustration that he would preach on Sunday, and then he'd get home, and one of his little kids would have all the stuffed animals in a line and just be preaching to them. Kids idolize their parents. They want to be like them. That is what the command, be holy as I am holy, is. It's you are a child. Look to your Father and imitate him. To be holy is to value what he loves and to abhor what he abhors. It's to actually think like him, to continually bring your perspective on life and on what you do in line with his perspective. It is to, as obedient children, actually do what God says. Shocker. If you say you believe the gospel and are a follower or a child of God, then act like you actually believe he is your God and your good father. And act as if you actually believe that the commandments that he gives you, the fact that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, is actually the best way to live. And that he is your ultimate example. That his son that he sent to live perfectly on this earth lived the best way to live. So the first thing he tells us as we walk along this path, keeping our eyes on the future and living for the future and living as if that future inheritance is sure and as if we actually have a hope from our salvation, the first thing he calls us to do is be holy, which is one of the most intimidating and probably the most intimidating command in Scripture. But really all it is saying, you are my child, I am your father. Imitate me. Start to live like me. Start to look at things from my perspective. Be the child who sets up the stuffed animals and starts to preach like their preacher dad. Or be the son who sees his dad be a mechanic and starts to play with his like fake hammer and everything like that. Be the daughter who the mother is cooking in the kitchen and she goes to her fake kitchen and is making coffee or doing whatever she's doing. Desire to be like your father. Which is probably a good place to start if we're going to walk along the path of following God, is actually trying to be like him. So the first step we take on this path is be holy. Continually try to be like your father. And then the next thing that we're told is to be reverent. Now, depending on your translation, you probably see the word fear in this section, and that's definitely it's a good word and it's an appropriate word, but the problem is it has a lot of connotations that we hear when we think of fear, especially this time of year, that aren't necessarily the correct connotations for what we're going for here and what Peter's going for here in the verses. Starting in verse 17, he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." So he first starts with this reminder, this be holy as obedient children, imitate your Father, love and adore him. But then he next goes into a reminder of the fact that, by the way, the one who you call Father is also judge, and he is an impartial judge. So the fact that you're obedient children doesn't mean that you can just do whatever you want, because that's not really how a good father works. A good father is also the judge and the discipliner of his children. And especially when we realize how he became our father. Because look at the verses here. It says, "You were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." How he became your father wasn't simply there was this pile of gold, and I mean, he's God, so he has all the riches in the world, but he didn't ransom you with those things, with things that will perish. God ransomed you with the blood of his own son. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the Trinity already had the plan that God would always have a people for himself. The Son willingly offered to be the one to give his life to make that happen. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who draws people into the salvation that is offered through the Son. He became your Father through the death of his beloved Son. And now that he is your Father through the death of his Son, he is also the one who is the one who gives you discipline along the way and helps to keep you in line. And especially when you remember how it is that he became your Father, it's no surprise that he is also the one who gives us discipline along the way. Because if you think about what it is in effect we're saying when we choose to disobey our Father, we're basically saying that that price that was paid to make me your child, that price that was paid to give me victory over sin and death, that I no longer have to be enslaved by it, that I can now choose to live differently, and I can now choose to live as your obedient, adoring child. Yeah, I don't really value it enough to actually choose right now to obey it. I prefer to choose sin right now. In effect, what we're doing is looking at his Son on the cross and saying, I don't value that. I value sin in this right now. I value sin more. We're looking at the price that was paid. Father God, creator of all heaven and earth, sent his only beloved Son to die on the cross for us and shed his blood for us and suffer an extremely cruel death. And in effect, what we're doing when we sin is we're looking at that suffering Son on the cross, and just like the people there, we're shouting at him and spitting in his face and saying that they're like, I don't appreciate what you're doing right now. I will choose to live my own way. There's a song by, I think it's the Sidewalk Prophets, that says, I am the thorns on your crown. I am Judas's kiss. I am the sweat on your brow. That is what we are saying when we choose to disobey our Father. And we're surprised that he brings discipline into our life. It should be no surprise. Amazingly, however, the verse goes on and doesn't just leave us there, because that's a really sobering and a really depressing thought. And we get there and we're like, oh, there's like literally no hope for us, because I'm pretty sure I do that like every day. But it goes on to say, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, in verse 20, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Wait a minute, we're just reminded about that God is our judge, and that our sin killed his Son, and that he is our judge who will discipline us for doing that, and that we continue to do that every day. And then at the end it says that your faith and hope are in God. The one who judges us and the one who disciplines us is also the one in whom our faith and hope are in. How is that possible? We see that in the beginning, in verse 21, it says, who through him, through who? Christ. Through Christ, we are believers in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, through him. Through Christ, this judge that we have absolutely no hope of standing before, that we have no hope of keeping ourselves in fellowship with, through Christ, our faith and hope can be in him. And this is because Christ willingly gave his life, accomplished the work, and because God accepted that work and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, Christ now serves as our Savior and our Mediator. Through Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, we have forgiveness of sins continually available to us. Through Christ, when we will stand in judgment one day, God will look at us in our sin, in our imperfection, and see Christ standing in our place, holding up his scars and saying, this one's debt is paid, and paid in full. Christ's righteousness stands in our place because of what he did, if we have faith in him. And that is the same hope that anchors us each day as we live as obedient children. Yes, we face God's discipline, but God's discipline is for our good. And we know that God's discipline keeps us where we should be. That if we fail him, if he sees fit to bring discipline into our life in response to our rebellion to him, that is because he loves us. And it is because we have been brought into fellowship through his son, and because of the continual work of his son on our behalf, because of the continual showing of the scars on Christ's wrists and ankles, because of those scars, God disciplines us in love. And that is why he is still our source of hope and faith. It is good that God is our Father, and it is good that he disciplines us. Have you ever met a child who was not disciplined growing up? Doesn't usually end well. It's usually the result of either uninvolved parents or parents that just had a really bad parenting philosophy. But God is our good Father who wants what is best for us and knows that sometimes discipline is the best way to do that. To get us back in line, get us back on the path towards living for him. So we're told that as we walk along this path, we need to be holy, be reverent, remembering who our Father is, and we're also told that we need to be loving. And this starts in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So he starts here in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, what is this talking about? This is actually probably pointing back to what he was just talking about be holy and be reverent. And then having purified your souls by your obedience to this truth. So, okay, now that you know that you're supposed to imitate your Father and that you're supposed to be seeking to be holy and that you should also be reverently doing so during your time here on earth, because he is the judge of the world and he's also your discipliner along the way. Now that you're doing those things, you are able to have a sincere brotherly love and to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And what this is a reminder of is the fact that holiness and reverence result in love. Holiness and reverence do not result in pride or selfishness, or some kind of stuck-up, arrogant air. It's often an attack against theologians and scholars that the more they know about God, the less they actually live for God. And if that's the truth about a scholar or a theologian, then they have missed the point of everything that they are studying. Because the more you know about God, the more you know his word, the more you actually grasp the truths that are in the word and what he's called us to do, the more sincere your love ought to be. And one thing that's missed here a little bit in the English translation, it says, by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. So it's like, if you have the ESV in front of you, it's love, love, which is helpful, but in the Greek, what's happening is actually two different words for love. And it's what's going on is basically, okay, now that you are doing the things that I just told you to do, by your obedience to this, for brotherly affection, like, okay, now that you're holy and you're all on the same page and you kind of like each other, love each other. Because it's transitioning from a phileo to an agape love, which is basically an affection to a deep love. And it's saying, now that you are walking on this path, walk on this path together. And what he reminds them of after he calls them to this is, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So he points them, as their motivation to actually love one another, he reminds them of the imperishable nature of the word of God. which seems like a weird motivation, like love each other because God's word lasts forever. Those two things don't really seem to connect if you like trace it just in a strictly like logical argument. But what he's reminding them of, fact, and he's basically using the word of God to stand for the whole, the word of God stands for God. Like, this word of God, this gospel that you were saved by, this was given to you by the God who lasts forever, which means his words last forever, and his words last forever because what he says lasts forever, and what he says about forever, about eternity, is true. And part of that is that those who have faith in him have an inheritance with him for eternity, which means that those of faith, so all of you who call yourselves Christians, are going to live together forever. So love one another, because you're stuck with one another forever. So you might want to learn to love each other. That's what's going on in the argument here. He's saying, backtracking to all the way back to the beginning, live for the future by setting your hope on the future and actually choosing to walk that path towards that goal. And as you're doing so, be holy, be reverent, and love each other along the way. Which would be a good reminder to a people who are in suffering, because I don't know if you've ever been through suffering with a group. It's interesting. Everybody responds to suffering differently. There are people who respond to it really well. There are people who respond to it not so well. And there's everything in between. And it usually leads to a lot of fighting, a lot of arguing, a lot of, well, why can't you just handle this better? Or why are you so stoic? It leads to a lot of bickering. And in the midst of all this, he's saying, guys, you are obedient children to God. You are family. You are brothers and sisters. So as you walk this path, as you go through this suffering together, love one another. Pick up those who are weak. Encourage those who are strong to keep being strong, and also maybe to lead the others who are weak. Act as if you are brothers and sisters in a good way. Not like the, I'm a brother and sister and I hate my brother and sister. It's act as if you actually love each other. And not just act, love each other. Because the more you actually learn to be holy and be reverent, the more you will want to do that. And the more you will learn to love each other properly. So we see in this first section, this first part of the therefore that was started in verse 13, we see that the grace of God motivates us to obedience. It motivates us to actually choosing to walk a path that is following God and that leads to eternity. And this call to obedience is a high call. It is a difficult call. But why he starts at the very beginning and says, set your eyes on the hope that is before you, is that something is only a burdensome if it is something is only a burden if it is viewed as burdensome. If you, a great illustration in our church right now is motherhood and fatherhood. Like, but we kind of get the easier end of the deal. Motherhood's a lot of work. Pregnancy is a lot of work. Breastfeeding is a lot of work. It's a lot of not sleeping. It's a lot of pain. But most of the time, I mean, not all the time because they're human, there's a lot of joy involved in it as well. And mothers willingly go through all of this work, all this suffering for a purpose. And now at times it's definitely going to feel burdensome. But especially at the other end of it, it wasn't really viewed as a burden because they get their child. And what he's saying here is if you set your mind on the hope of what is to come, you will want to live this way. This is how you ought to live. We have a hope and a future grace, a reason to live and live fully. And when we have set our hope on this thing, we will desire to walk in this way and not to walk as if we still are walking in the ways that we were saved from. For why would we want to walk in the way that led us to our condemnation? Why would we want to walk in the former ways that led to nothing but misery and despair and led to an eternity away from God? Now, they may not lead to misery and despair right now in this moment, but if we have our eyes set on eternity, we see their end, and we see the ridiculous nature of living that way. Rather, we'll desire to walk as obedient children in holiness, fear, or reverence and love. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the grace that has been given to us. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for the work that your Son accomplished for us that we in no way could do on our own. I thank you for the fact that we have been saved from a life without hope to a life with hope. And I pray that you would teach us more every day to live as if we actually have that hope and to live as if we believe that hope. I pray that you would help us to walk in holiness and in reverence and in love. I pray all this in your name. Amen.